pray together. Our Lord and our God, we ask for the presence and the power of the Spirit of Christ as we seek together to understand the Word of life. Lord, will you grant us grace to grow together in our knowledge and understanding of our Savior, that we might be more and more devoted to Him, that we might love and serve our triune God more deeply and more faithfully, and that we might love one another more and more, as you've commanded us to do. As we began this new study in the letter to the Ephesian church, to the Philippian church, we pray that you would open our eyes to see ourselves clearly, to see the mighty hand of our Savior as head and governor, ruler of his church, and that we would bless the name of our triune God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to begin today a series in Paul's epistle to the Philippian church. And Lord willing, we'll do Philippians and then Colossians back to back. Part of the reason for this study is we've just completed the Gospel of Matthew. We've spent some time in the Great Commission, and it will be helpful for us, while those concepts and those ideas are still fresh with us, to see how it is that those who heard that Great Commission worked it out. How is it that the apostles left Jerusalem, traveled to the far ends of the earth with a mandate to make disciples of the nations? What were their priorities? How did they instruct those churches? And even years later, as Paul would write to, for example, the Philippian church or the Colossian church, in what ways did he exhort them? In what ways did he press them? What kinds of problems did those churches have that to which we might easily relate? Our text this morning is just going to be the very first verse of Philippians, and then we're going to flip to the book of Acts. And to get the background, some of you are probably too young to remember Paul Harvey, a segment on the radio, and it's called The Rest of the Story. And in that good, deep radio voice, he would close the narrative with, "Now you know the rest of the story." So what is this? I'll read Philippians, the first verse, and then we'll flip over to Acts chapter 16. So you want to maybe have a finger there and consider that. You know, I think most true Christians understand that God governs all things. Even a nominal Christian, a cultural Christian, would say things like, well, God's in charge. God governs things. And all things happen for a reason. But sometimes I wonder if we stop and think about God's sovereign rule over missions. God's sovereign rule, even on the spread of the gospel, where it goes, where it takes root, where it doesn't. And as we think about Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi and the very existence of this letter, the very existence of this church should cause us to stop and ponder the work of providence in the effort of world missions and the proclamation and the success of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we walk through the book of Matthew, in Matthew 16, the very climax of the gospel, you have this exchange with Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus one day asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And you know the answer. And they said, "Well, some say Jeremiah, some say Elijah, some say one of the other prophets." And Jesus said, "Okay, but who do you say that I am?" And Peter, answering for the 12, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't given this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." And then it's very important what Jesus says next. "On this rock, I will build my church," or "I will establish my church." On the rock, the foundation of the apostolic witness that Jesus is the Son of God, the church of Christ is built. Then, when we go forward to the very end of Matthew's gospel and the Great Commission, and Matthew tells us, he records for us, that Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, to all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to to obey everything that I've commanded you, and I am with you always to the end of the age. What we find as we look through these epistles that the apostles wrote, and the apostle Paul in particular, upon his missionary journeys, and you understand what he's saying to the people, he doesn't have in his mind a concept that Jesus is sort of distantly present as an observer. That Jesus is merely riding along, kind of watching what's happening. No, Jesus is actively ruling, reigning, governing, overseeing his churches. Now, we see the outworking of these promises. I will build my church, and I will be present with you. We begin to see the outworking of those promises, the fulfillment of those promises through the work of the apostles, and according to the providential rule of Christ. So I believe here in our text, in the very first verse of Philippians, and then certainly in Acts chapter 16, we see that the Spirit is communicating to us that the providence of God is at work in missions, and that Jesus Christ rules all things, not only his church, but all of history. So I'm going to read the text here in just a moment, those two different passages, but I want to draw your attention to four different points that I'm going to make. First is that the Spirit of Christ may sometimes hinder the spread of the gospel. That may be surprising to us, but the Spirit of Christ sometimes will hinder the spread of the gospel. But secondly, it's the Spirit of Christ who sends his messengers wherever he wills. Thirdly, the Spirit of Christ alone opens hearts to receive the gospel. And the Spirit of Christ plants churches to fulfill the Great Commission. So that's our theme as we think about these texts, is the providential rule of God, specifically through the Spirit of Christ actively ruling and governing his churches. Paul begins his letter to the Philippian church in this way. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. Now, In the latter part of the sermon, I want to expand on this verse in particular, but just in passing at the outset, it's a remarkable thing in all of human history that Paul is writing to a church in Philippi of all places and writes to saints in Christ Jesus. The fact that there are Christians in this place at all is an unbelievably strong testimony to God's providential rule in history. The fact that there are saints along with overseers or pastors and deacons tells us this is a fully established church. That's incredible at this time in history, in this place in the world, for that to happen. Now, part of the explanation for why that's so remarkable, we'll find in Acts chapter 16, if you'll turn with me there now. In Acts chapter 16, this is near the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. You know, his first missionary journey, we can read about this in Acts chapter 13. The church at Antioch, which was a predominantly Gentile church, laid hands and sent Paul and Barnabas out to minister the gospel. Upon their return from the first missionary journey, they reported back to the church at Antioch, and in preparation to go out again and follow up with those same churches, there was a rift that developed between Paul and Barnabas over the issue of John Mark and whether or not John Mark should attend the trip with them. Paul did not want John Mark to go because he had abandoned them on the first trip. Barnabas, nicknamed the Son of Encouragement, bless his heart, he wanted John Mark, his nephew or his cousin, to go with them. And Paul prevailed. John Mark and Barnabas went one direction. Paul chooses Timothy, and goes a different direction. Now, as we pick up in verse 6 of chapter 16, so they have gone out on their second missionary journey. He's got Timothy with him. And verse 6 tells us they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I want to begin. I mentioned that the theme in these passages is God's providential rule through the Spirit of Christ. And I want to give us a working definition of providence. And I'm taking this from our confession of faith, the London Baptist Confession, from chapter 5. It's helpful for us to understand what I intend by the concept of providence. I don't want to assume that we are on the same page there. But in the very first paragraph, I'm going to read a couple of sections out of this chapter. We begin with God. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end or the purpose for which they were created, according to his infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So we begin with this premise that all things are governed, not just by God in general, but by a good God, a merciful God, a gracious God. I heard someone say one time, and this is profound, the doctrine of providence really is no comfort to you at all if you don't know God to be a good God. If God is a wicked God, if God is an evil God, the thought of him being in control of everything isn't really much of a comfort, is it? But God is a good God. The second paragraph teaches us this, summarizes the scriptures in this way, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence. Yet by the same providence, he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. In other words, God's decree is the first cause of everything that happens. But by God's providence, he governs his creation in such a way, he governs his creatures in such a way, that things, as in the language of our confession, fall out by those second causes. The decisions that you and I make are working in an infinitely complex web of decisions and events that lead perfectly and infallibly, immutably, to God's perfect will. The third paragraph in chapter 5 of our confession says God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. And those are three concepts that are important to us. When we think about God's providence, he uses means. Ordinarily, he uses means. So, for example, the farmer does not simply pray that his barn will suddenly be filled up one day. What is the means? Well, he goes out and he breaks up the ground. He removes the stones and he plants seed and he waters the fields and he prays for sun and he prays for water. And then at the end of the harvest, if he's got a good harvest, he goes out and he reaps what he has sown. He processes it. He prepares it. And then he fills his barn. There's a means for that provision. And our confession states that God is free to work without, above, and against. And the footnotes in our confession are really interesting. The footnote for without is a reference in Hosea, where God promises to destroy the enemies of Israel. There's no means involved. God, by his own might, just poof, the enemies are dead. They're gone. He doesn't use a human means. He just does it. And God is free to do that at times. God is also works above ordinary means. The reference here is to Sarah and Abraham. Abraham was promised a son, an offspring. The problem was Abraham was 100 years old and his wife was 90. Now, ordinarily, 90-year-old women don't give birth. Even Sarah laughed and said, who would have thought that Sarah would nurse children? See, God worked above an ordinary means. She still gave birth and conceived through the ordinary processes, but it was above those ordinary means because she was 90 years old. You see? And then he's also free to work against them. And the reference here is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar had it heated to seven times its normal temperature, so much so that those who threw them into the oven were consumed and burned up. But what happened to them? Not even the smell of smoke was on their garments. Ordinarily, when someone's thrown into a superheated furnace, what happens? They're instantly consumed. And yet they were not. The flames did not touch them or harm them. So God works against, above, and beyond, or without those means. The last portion of this definition of providence that's important for us is paragraph 7. As the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a more special manner, it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. Now, this is kind of mind-blowing in a sense. We understand that God governs everything. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Lord's knowing. Every hair on our head is numbered. The days of our lives are numbered. And yet, even in a more special way, God cares for his church and governs all things to the good thereof. So, how do you think about the doctrine of providence? Do you only think about providence when it's good? When things are going good, oh, that was providential. When things are, from our perspective, don't seem as good, don't seem as bright and sunny, do we say that's providential? This is from the hand of a good God. When death comes suddenly, when illness grips your body, when financial difficulties overwhelm you, when conflict comes, in the life of a church, when hardship or turmoil comes, do we receive this as coming from the good hand of a benevolent God? So when Paul says in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good, he's not saying, like sometimes we hear people say, oh, everything just works out. Things have a way of working out. That's not what he's saying. He's saying Christ actively, supernaturally, willfully works things together for the good of his people. Do we believe the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling every detail? Are we comforted with that notion? Or do we sometimes get perturbed or anxious or even angry at that idea? So Paul's confronted with this. Paul and his traveling companions here in Acts chapter 16, we find this, the Spirit of Christ may sometimes hinder the spread of the gospel. Here in Acts chapter 16, we see this. What had happened is they were wanting to go back into Asia. This is where they had previously gone, Phrygia and Galatia. That's what is modern-day Turkey, parts of modern-day Turkey. But we're told here they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Well, pressing on, they head a little bit further northwest, and they go to Bithynia, still in modern-day Turkey. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Now, it's easy to kind of read through these verses and pass through them fairly quickly, but if you look at the map, we're talking hundreds of miles. Traveling by foot, this is probably weeks, if not longer, that Paul, Luke is now with him. We can tell by the pronouns, we see the word we coming up now. Luke is now with them. It's Paul and Luke, Timothy and Silas. They're traveling together. And you can imagine what those conversations around the campfire might have been like at night. Praying. We know from Paul's other epistles, he was a man of prayer. He prayed and asked the Lord to open doors, and yet this one was closing. Their heart's desire was to go and to preach the gospel in these places. And the Spirit, in some way, some by some manner, said no. They were providentially redirected. Having visited the churches that they planted on the first journey, they wanted to go into new territory in Asia with the gospel, and the Spirit hindered them. They were not allowed to go. Matthew Henry says at this time, Christ would employ Paul in a piece of new work, which was to preach the gospel to a Roman colony at Philippi, for hitherto the Gentiles to whom he had preached were Greeks. The Romans were more particularly hated by the Jews than other Gentiles. Their armies were the abomination of desolation. And therefore there is this, among other things extraordinary in his call thither, that he is forbidden to preach the gospel in Asia and other places in order to his preaching it there, which is an intimation that the light of the gospel would in after times be directed more westward and eastward. How exactly were they forbidden? The text tells us they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 7, they were not allowed by the Spirit of Jesus to go into Asia. What did that look like? How did that happen? The answer is we don't know. We're not told that. The emphasis is not on how they were told, it was that they were hindered. This is a possible rabbit trail that we could chase after. It's not profitable. The text before us this morning doesn't tell us specifically how God revealed his prohibitive will to his companions, but he does reveal to us that they were hindered. The best answer is we don't know. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with mystery in the Word of God? But there are things that we don't know. Deuteronomy 29:29 speaks of the secret things that belong to God alone, the mystery of his will, the mystery of his providence. This could have been by supernatural means. We're told in Acts 15 that Silas was a prophet, so perhaps by prophetic utterance, Silas said, "This is the word of God, we're not supposed to go." Perhaps, like we're going to see in the next verse, there was a vision calling Paul to Macedonia. Perhaps it was a vision in the night to Paul. Perhaps they were just providentially hindered. It could have been that they recognized particular opposition. They were not allowed in. Maybe the governing authorities kept them out of a certain place. And just by that ordinary means, the men recognized that the Spirit was forbidding them to go. So at the end of the day, the crucial question is that Christ rules and overrules, not specifically how he does it. The epistles of Paul reveal this was not an extraordinary incident. There were other times in his ministry. In fact, even as Brother Stephen read from Romans chapter 15, did you catch the language? Paul said, "I was hindered from coming to you." Now, in that case, why was he hindered? He was hindered because he was busy elsewhere. He had other priorities to go where the gospel had not been preached. There was already a thriving church in Rome. So Paul said, "I was hindered because I had greater priorities, more pressing matters to attend to first." But now, he said, because I've made some inroads there and there are fewer new places to go with the gospel, now I'm free to come to you and hope to pass by you on my way to Spain. So sometimes that hindrance is just, and again, in a very ordinary sense. Another time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul attributes the hindrance to Satan himself. He said, "Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." He doesn't say in what specific ways. It could have been just that Satan frustrated their plans to come. In another place, Paul would speak of asking the church to open doors for the gospel for him. He recognized that unless the Spirit went ahead, there would be no fruitful labor. And perhaps you can remember times or events in your own life when you very much wanted to do something. It was a godly desire. And for whatever reason, providence said no. And you may look back on that now and go, "That's a relief. I'm glad that didn't happen the way that I thought it would happen. I see now the great blessing in it working out the way that it did." William Cooper, famous hymn writer, pens the words of this hymn, "God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform, he plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. Ye, the clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Dr. Luke, as he pens the book of Acts, testifies to us that they desired to go to Asia, and the Spirit of Christ said no. There are times when the gospel and our earnest desires to see the gospel go forth, our earnest desire to see the gospel proclaimed, either to a nation, to a group, or even to an individual, is frustrated and hindered. Sometimes, with respect to world mission, sometimes a government closes the door. There are times where efforts are made to go into certain parts of the world and parts of the Middle East or Africa or Eastern Asia, and the Spirit of God, through those governing authorities, says, no, that door is not open. Perhaps a visa is denied. Sometimes a man's wife or his family is simply unable to participate. And a man may desire to go, and through the providential circumstances of his own immediate family, he cannot go. Sometimes it's illness, physical frailty that prevents a man from going where he desired to go. Sometimes it's a lack of financial support or logistical support. Sometimes, without explanation, a work simply does not prosper. Just doesn't get off the ground. In our thinking, do we allow for providential hindrances? Are we tempted to discouragement and thinking something is automatically wrong when the gospel doesn't advance on the timing and to the place and in the manner that we think it ought to go? Do we recognize the sovereign rule of Christ even in the hindrance of the work of the gospel? Even in your own personal witness with in co-workers or neighbors or family members, do you recognize the providence of God in missions and in evangelism? Sometimes the Spirit of Christ hinders that. And there's a great freedom, saints, when we begin to grasp this, we begin to apply this. We begin to apply our understanding of providence to our thinking about missions. Paul and his companions did not sin in any way desiring to go to Asia. There was no sin at all there. They did not sin at all in pressing forward and say, okay, that's excluded, but we'll try Bithynia. And they didn't sin by wanting to do that. It was a godly desire. They wanted to take the gospel to people who had not heard it. And yet God hindered them. By illustration, I mentioned Samuel Pierce several weeks ago, a pastor in England who was friends of William Carey, a missionary to India. And Samuel Pierce longed with all of his heart to go to Asia and preach the gospel to the heathen. And his church said no. Patiently, he appealed even to their association of Baptist churches, and the association said, we agree with your church. You're more profitable at this time to stay right where you are. And Samuel Pierce never once set foot in India. But he trusted that the Spirit of God hindered that. That was the will of God. He accepted that as the will of God. And such it is with us, as a church, but also as individuals. We are free to speak boldly. We are free to seek prayerfully and eagerly opportunities for the gospel. We are free to seek after God-honoring pursuits with confidence. And knowing that we're never going to somehow accidentally, inadvertently, steer ourselves out of the will of God. Not at any point were Paul and Luke and Silas and Timothy outside the will of God because they desired to go to Asia and the Spirit sent them to the West. And we too, as we pursue God-honoring pursuits, we can say we are in the will of God, and yet God may frustrate those plans. By his providence, he overrules us. And don't be afraid then of being of missing God's will in some way. We ought to, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, cast our bread upon the water. It may return to you after many days. Or our more modern vernacular, swing for the bleachers. Let her rip. But also be ready to accept God's hand of frustrating those plans. There's a second thing I want us to see here in Acts chapter 16, part of the background to the book of Philippians, and it's this: the Spirit of Christ sends his messengers where he wills. It was the will of Paul to go to Asia. It was not the will of Christ. So now, having been hemmed in and having taken the only possible route, they end up in Troas. It's an ancient port city on the coast of what is now Turkey. It was a leading port for those sailing to Europe. And we're told here in Acts chapter 16, verse 9, they're in Troas, and there a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, Macedonia comprises much of what is now modern-day Greece. And immediately, Luke says, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. See how eager they were to obey the will of God. They desperately wanted to go to Asia. They were frustrated there. They were hindered there. They ended up going west. And then now the vision comes, and this is the will of God for us. And now let's put our shoulder to the plow and we go to Macedonia. Here again, this time by a dream in the night, Jesus Christ is leading his messenger with his message to his appointed place. The Lord, by his providential rule, governs and determines where and when and to whom the gospel is preached and heard and received. See, the Apostle Paul understood this, not only here, but throughout his ministry. So, for example, to the Colossian church, in Colossians 4, he's asking them to pray for him. And he says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear," which is how I ought to speak. And I think, again, I don't know the mind of God, but one of the byproducts of being hindered in a work that you desire to do is it makes you more prayerful and more dependent. And Paul said to the Colossian church, "Will you pray? Because I know the Spirit of Christ does not open a door for us for the Word of God, then we won't be fruitful. We will not have a door open for us." And the only reason you pray like that is because you've had doors closed in your face before. And you know, I can't just show up anywhere I want to go anytime I want and say what I want to say. I need the Spirit of Christ to open those doors for me. In our Baptist confession, I want to reference this again. In chapter 20, this is an added chapter, the Baptist added. And it's not because we departed from our Presbyterian or congregational brothers in any way with our doctrine of missions, but the Baptists wanted to be really clear about the gospel. And there's a whole chapter entitled "Of the Gospel and of the Extent of the Grace Thereof." And what they're working out is God's sovereignty and his providence in missions. Paragraph 3 is probably, at least linguistically or grammatically, I should say, the most awkward paragraph probably in our whole confession. I think it's all one sentence, and it reads like some of the statements in our Constitution, because it's that time period, that language. But if we look at the phrases individually, I think we'll see pretty plainly what they're intending to communicate. The revelation of the gospel to sinners, made in diverse times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. We confess, as part of our Baptist heritage, an understanding of what Paul was learning here in Acts chapter 16, that as to the nations and even as to the individual persons to whom the grace of the gospel is granted, that's merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. That paragraph goes on following a semicolon, not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever made or can do so. In other words, when you're thinking about going to the pagan, don't think that, well, they have some common light, and if we could just help them improve upon that, then they'll be able to figure out their way to God. We know the gospel doesn't work that way. Following the next semicolon, it says, and therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straightening of it in great variety according to the counsel of the will of God. So in other words, the extent of the reach of the gospel is wholly dependent upon the grace of God. And then how straight that gospel goes, how fruitful it is in a particular place, is only and merely according to the grace and mercy and wisdom of God. And I wonder if you remember from later on in the book of Acts, or actually early in the book of Acts, Philip being called to go and give testimony and witness to the Ethiopian eunuch. And here's this Gentile from North Africa who's in Judea, and Philip is summoned to go and meet with him. And he comes upon this man in the chariot. He's of the queen of Egypt's, or queen of Ethiopia's. He's a eunuch in her care. And he's reading from Isaiah 53. Or later on, Peter is summoned by a vision to Cornelius, a Gentile. And here the gospel is first taken to Gentiles. Now, the Lord no longer summons his servants by means of dreams and visions in the night. So we don't look at Acts chapter 16 as normative or as prescriptive of how things ought to happen. But it describes how this particular circumstance happened. God now uses ordinary local churches to affirm the call of gospel ministers and to send them out as missionaries and pastors. And we can see that as early as Acts chapter 13, where it is the Spirit of Christ who testifies to the church members there that they are to lay hands on Paul and Barnabas and send them out. Dr. John McGarvey, commenting on this passage in Acts 16, he says, preachers of the present day have no authoritative visions by night to guide them. And the supposition indulged by some that they are at times prompted by the Spirit as Paul was, is nothing more than the conceit of an enthusiast, while it is nothing less than a claim to inspiration. But Paul was often guided merely by the indications of providence, and so may it be with us. If we are attentive to these indications, we shall be under the guidance of that same all-seeing eye which chose the steps of Paul. If the way of our choosing is entirely blocked up at times, or some stern necessity turns us aside from a settled purpose, we may regard it as but the firmer pressure of that hand which leads us, for the most part, unseen and unfelt. We are not to look for visions. We are not looking for mystic guidance. But we are often moved, as it were, by the secret hand of providence as he opens and closes doors, as he removes obstacles from our path, or as he adds obstacles to us. And I wonder, this is an occasion to think about the circumstances leading to your own conversion. And as you think back at the doors that opened and other hindrances that were placed in your path, the very means by which you yourself came to faith in Christ. And you may recall specific people. You may recall specific places to which providence led you. And you learned and you grew in your understanding of the triune God, and specifically how the Spirit of Christ governs all things. See, it isn't just the New Testament era that we see this particular reach of God's word to only a particular people. This isn't some new phenomenon. So as Paul and Luke and Silas and Timothy are experiencing this narrowing of the gospel in that sense, This probably wasn't a surprise to them. They knew their Old Testament scriptures. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 33, the Lord says, through Moses, did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Has this happened to anybody else on the planet? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? See, there was a uniqueness in the gospel message that went to the people of Israel. Well, also in Psalm 147, we see the same theme. Psalm 147, praise the Lord, for his goodness and praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. And then a few verses later in that same psalm, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. So even in the Old Testament, we see this pattern. God frustrated the spread of the gospel, even under the Old Covenant. It was given to Abraham and to his descendants alone. See, we don't know, saints, where or how or to whom the Spirit of God will come. We don't know that. And frankly, I'm thankful we don't. Aren't you? I'm thankful we don't know the secret things of God with respect to his electing grace. Our duty is faithfulness to proclaim the risen Christ to every man, to seize every opportunity to advance the gospel, trusting that God will make the way straight. That's our duty. And may we find great encouragement and confidence knowing that the Spirit of Christ leads his people and summons his messengers according to his good and perfect wisdom. The Spirit of Christ still calls and sends messengers so that his word will go forth as he has intended. Our third point, just very briefly, we see this in the work that they began to do in Philippi. The Spirit of Christ alone opens hearts to receive the gospel. And here they are in an unlikely place. Not the place they set out to go. They are in Macedonia, again, modern-day Greece. They come to a city named Philippi. Philippi was an unlikely city. It was a Roman colony. This was like a little Rome. Philippi was, in fact, if you were a Roman at the time that they were there and you journeyed, you would look around, you would see the architecture, you would see the dress, you would see the manners of entertainment, you would hear the Latin language rather than Greek, and you would say, I feel like I'm in Rome. This is just like home, just a little bit smaller. And the citizens of Philippi had all of the rights and privileges of those who lived in Rome. They had a legal standing that other provinces around them did not have. Here our merry band ends up in Philippi, which is, Luke tells us, is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Philippi was originally founded by the father of Alexander the Great, Philip II. And originally, Philippi was known for its gold mines. In fact, several historians have noted that Alexander the Great was able to advance his empire by means of the gold, basically bribing and purchasing territory more than defeating it. By the time that the setting of Acts chapter 16, the gold mines are pretty well exhausted. But it is still a very important city in the Roman mind. It is largely a retirement community for soldiers. When Alexander the Great, or Philip II, founded the city, he left behind many of his soldiers there to establish the city. And it was still known as a place where military men were prominent, and the families of military men were prominent. And I think that will influence how we understand some of the passages we'll read later on in the letter. Paul had a very particular audience in mind. And there were military men and military families there as the letter to the Philippian church was read. They arrived sometime probably midweek. Luke tells us they remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath, they went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, ordinarily, Paul would go to a synagogue when he first came into a town, and he would preach the gospel to the Jews. The problem was, this is a Roman colony. There is no synagogue here. It was required to have 10 men and a set of scrolls in order to found a synagogue. There weren't enough Jews here to do this. And Paul, so they go outside of the city. Apparently they had heard there was a group of ladies or a group of people that would gather for prayer. Luke says we sat down, which was the common posture of a teacher. And they sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Now, there's a lot here biographically about Lydia. Lydia being a seller of purple goods means that she was very likely a very wealthy woman. Perhaps she was continuing the business of her late husband, but purple goods were very expensive. There was a certain shellfish in her home country of Asia. She is actually a Jewish convert of Asian descent, now in Europe, and in the providence of God, is the very first convert in all of European history. This is amazing. An Asian woman doing business in a Roman colony is the first convert in all of European history. And her trade causes her to deal with shellfish. Because it is through this shellfish that this purple dye is harvested. And one shellfish produces approximately one drop of dye. So it's an immense undertaking and would have required immense wealth and infrastructure to support such a business. Lydia is the first to hear the word of God, and we're told the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Here, where there are no Jewish men present, at least none that are named, there's no synagogue, and yet this, in the least likely of all places, is the place of the very first European church. And if you were to be a passerby that day, there were several main roads, very busy roads that came into and out of the city of Philippi. And the road that would have come by where they were meeting would have been frequently traveled. Again, these were not Jews, so the Sabbath would have been nothing to them. This was a busy, regular Saturday. And think about, had you been a traveler that day, a Roman citizen, going about your business, and you look over and you see this odd little group over here. Some women and these strange men, these Jewish men, and what are they up to? Nothing short of changing the world. Nothing short of the whole world being changed. Happening in that humble little group there. No one knew what was going on. No one could predict that. And yet in the providence of God, the wisdom of God, the mystery of God's will, that's what was taking place. And from this time on, the gospel would go westward more than it went eastward. Now, Bithynia was not to be neglected in church history. It actually became a prominent place. In fact, the Council of Nicaea was held there. It became a prominent place. But nonetheless, the gospel went west more than it went east. And Christ, or Luke is again highlighting the rule of Christ to the very smallest detail. Here is this woman, a widow probably. And once again, we see the mercy of Christ to make use of women in the history of his church. Her heart is open to hear the word of Christ. And of course, we know that it is only by the Spirit of Christ opening one's heart that it can understand the word of God. And the passage that immediately came to mind was in Luke chapter 24, that when the disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus and Jesus is walking with them, the resurrected Christ, but they didn't understand, they didn't recognize him yet. And he said to them, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. See, Lydia believed because the Spirit of Christ opened her heart to believe. Just as the Lord Jesus opened the minds of those on the road to Emmaus to see that all the scriptures were speaking of him, the Apostle Paul, we know this from what he ordinarily taught at a synagogue. He would have sat down and taught these ladies the same thing that he would have taught at a synagogue, that Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Lydia believed. The members of her household believed. They were baptized. And then Lydia urges Paul and the other men to confirm her conversion by staying with her. After she was baptized, verse 15 tells us, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. If you believe that I have truly been saved by Christ and reconciled to God through him, will you come to my own home? Very likely she had a large house, and that becomes the meeting place of the very first church in all of Europe. And you think about, in your mind's eye, you've probably seen some of these large, expansive cathedrals, and throughout European history, the vastness of Christendom and all of the grandeur and the architecture, it all started in a woman's house. Trader in purple goods. All started because Paul and Luke and Timothy and Silas wanted to go to Asia, and they were not allowed to. They were sent the other way. See, it's our duty, saints, to be faithful. Has the Lord opened your heart this morning to hear and believe his word? The Lord opened Lydia's mind, opened her heart to understand and believe what Paul was teaching. Has the Lord opened your heart in such a way? If he has, then do as she did. Come quickly in repentance, turning from your sins, and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord. And seek to bear fruit in keeping with that repentance, as Lydia did. Here's what I have. Here's what I have that I by which I may serve the Lord. Will the Lord see fit to use what I have? And lastly, I want to go back now to Philippians. And I'm only going to touch on this very briefly because we'll expand on it next week. But with all that, with the rest of the story now in mind, at least in part, come back to verse 1. Philippians chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, in Philippi, of all places on the planet, there are Christians there, to the glory of God, and to the praise of his sovereign will. This is amazing. This is the perplexing and awe-inspiring providence of God. You know, archaeologists have found inscriptions on the gates at Philippi forbidding foreign and unsanctioned religious cults from practicing. And Christianity would have been an unsanctioned, illicit cult under Roman rule. So that's part of the reason they probably met outside the gates. Ben Witherington said it was vital for Paul to find a venue where Christians could meet in this Roman colony, for he was promulgating a foreign religion and one not clearly licit or legal, especially if it was distinguished from Judaism. See, the Romans tolerated Judaism, but Christianity they viewed as a cult. Lydia's providing of a meeting place was thus crucial to the existence and growth of Christianity in this place. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, I'm writing to the saints in Christ Jesus. Throughout the New Testament, One two-word phrase most often describes a true follower of Jesus Christ, a true Christian, and that is the phrase, in Christ. Are you in Christ? And Paul writes with confidence to the saints of Christ Jesus, or the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, along with the overseers, the Greek word episkopos, it's the bishops, it's the pastors and deacons. So here, not only do we have just it's not merely a small group meeting together. By the time of Paul's writing, is a true and orderly, fully functioning church. In fact, what we're going to see is that it was this very church, Paul says, that was instrumental in supporting him early on in his ministry. If you turn over to Philippians chapter 4, we see here that the course of history is literally changed by the gospel's proclamation across Europe. And it all began on a riverbank outside the gates of the city, and to a group of women, no less. That ought to encourage us never to despise small beginnings. Never to despise small things. For we never know what our sovereign Lord is doing in those very circumstances. And Paul would go on from Philippi. He would go to Thessalonica. Then he would go to Berea. Then he would go to Athens. And then he would go to Corinth, where he spent 18 months. On his second missionary journey, he spent 18 months in Corinth. But do you know who supported him financially through all of that? The church at Philippi. This very small group, or started small. Look over at chapter 4, in verse 14. He says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my troubles. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you." Except you. In Thessalonica even. "You sent me help for my needs once and again." And as we read through the apostolic record, 2 Corinthians tells us that this Macedonian church, later on, even out of their poverty, would give generously to support his work. As Brother Stephen read in Romans 15, Paul's on his way to Jerusalem and he's got an offering from the Gentile churches. And it was those in Macedonia, led by the church in Philippi, that so generously supported the work of the gospel. We can declare with complete confidence that all of us are here in this place today by God's appointment. We can easily forget that, can't we? On one hand, we can take far too much credit to ourselves and think we're here because of our ingenuity or our wisdom or our luck or whatever, and we fail to give God glory. But